It's really good to see you all here this evening. Just in case you don't know me, my name is Graham Nichols, one of the pastors here. And as has already been said, we are starting a new series this evening on the sovereignty of God. So you've had lots to think about today, no doubt, and in this evening's meeting. But now is a moment to fasten your seatbelts. We are going to tell you everything you ever wanted to know about the sovereignty of God. No. We are going to begin to explore the heights, the depths, the width, the incomparable doctrine that is the sovereignty of God. And if you want all your questions answered about the sovereignty of God, you will have to wait until we are in glory, and probably then you won't care. But we're going to begin to answer what God tells us about his sovereignty. We're going to begin to look at what he tells us about his supreme ultimate power. And we're going to try and do that, not in order that you're like really smart and you understand one of the kind of most complex doctrines that there are, but in order, most of all, that by the end of this series, you say, praise God, he's amazing. That's the aim of the series, okay? So if by the end of the series, you're not thinking God's a bit bigger than you thought he was before, then we've done a rubbish job. If you're just thinking, I'm a bit bigger than I was before because I now understand loads, then the series has failed. It's a series about the sovereignty of God. And actually, we won't be able to answer some of the questions that you've got, but we will answer the ones that we think are answered in the Bible. And I suppose it all kind of revolves around this question about who's in charge of the universe. And what does that mean? Who's in charge of the universe and what does that mean? Just to say, I probably should have said before I started rambling on just now, that we've got sermon sheets, which are a kind of summary of the whole thing I'm doing tonight. But particularly, you might find useful on the back a lot of text that I'm going to refer to. I don't normally do this, mainly because we're preaching through books of the Bible and not kind of looking a lot at other things. But because it's a thematic one, there's quite a lot of texts. So a couple of the big ones are not on there, but the sort of single verses I'm referring to are on the back of that sheet. And if you're a child here or you just want something to fill in with gaps in, there's a children's sheet as well, if you needed that. So rolling back, who's in charge of the world? That's the big question. I seem to have created a kerfuffle just by saying about those sheets. Is it God? Or has he handed it over to the devil? Or has he handed it over to us? Who's in charge of the world? You see, the fact of God being in charge of the world, if I make this statement, God is sovereign in the world, you might say, well, I know I'm supposed to believe that, but let me tell you about my life. You know, I just backed the car into the garage door. You know, was God in charge of that? Yeah. My kid just got chicken pox. I just lost my job. I've got a really serious illness. Is God in charge of that? There's wars and there's famine. Is God in charge of that? Is God in charge of all those things? And what does that actually mean? Because evil seems to triumph. History seems at times to be chaotic. We seem to suffer random events which seem unfair. And I reckon if you're anything like me, there will be days when you're tempted to think either the devil's in charge or the crowds are in charge or it's so random, mathematics or something is in charge. And so in this series, we're going to try and plumb the depths of what it means to say that God is in charge. And we're going to focus on what we know. But we're also going to try and build very slowly. So if having kind of set my stall out this evening about these big questions, you go away a little bit disappointed this evening because you say, well, he didn't even begin to answer them. That's because over the next few evenings, what we want to try and do is sort of build a picture very slowly, put in very deep, simple, in a way, foundations, which will help us when we get to perhaps the slightly more difficult things to think about. Does that make sense? So tonight we're looking at creation. And actually, we're looking at creation in a way that we don't often do, which is to think about sovereignty and creation. You've heard lots of sermons here about creation as in God made the world, but just from the sovereignty aspect. So we're looking at that this evening. And then we'll kind of develop in subsequent weeks. We'll think about how God controls the world a bit more next week and then so on and talk about salvation and various other things. Okay, so that's the first thing. That's just by way of introduction, who's in charge of the world. Next thing is just simply to think about a definition, a working definition that we're going to use for sovereignty or what it is to be sovereign. And I think it's simply this. To be sovereign is to rule with absolute power. To be sovereign is to rule with absolute power. For that power and your will to be unbounded, to be total, to be unchallengeable. The sovereignty of God is the supremacy of God, the kingship of God. We could say the godness of God. It's the God being in charge thing. It's God being almighty. It's God being most high. It's God being the possessor of all power in heaven on earth and being able to freely exercise his will in every possible way that he chooses. So that's what a sort of technical definition of sovereignty is to rule with absolute unbounded power. The expression sovereign gets used a lot in the Bible. It gets used a lot in the Old Testament, 200 times actually in Ezekiel, because that's the kind of favorite expression for Ezekiel referring to God as sovereign Lord. But it gets used elsewhere, gets used in Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar is setting himself up as king and thinking that he's the greatest in the world. And do you remember that he gets humbled and he goes a bit crazy for a while and eats the grass and so forth. And that expression sovereign Lord is used there to say until he acknowledged the sovereign Lord, the real king. So when it's referred to God, sovereignty is to do with the absolute power above everybody and everything else. Is to say, whenever it's used throughout the Bible, that no one can defeat his counsels or thwart his purpose. As also in Daniel, as it says, no one can say to him, what are you doing? God is irresistible. God is infinite. God is everlasting in that power. It's not just that he rules for a time. It's not just that he rules in one place. It's that he rules everywhere that is anywhere. And he rules for all time. And he rules with complete infinite power that cannot be challenged. And I'm kind of rolling these words off and you're thinking, yeah. But they're just spectacular words, aren't they? They're words that are big, hefty, weighty, wide words to get our heads around, and in a way language doesn't do justice to it, but it's all we've got. He's sovereign in the exercise of his power. He's sovereign throughout all history. He's sovereign in his gracious work. He's sovereign in the exercise of his grace. He's sovereign in the exercise of his permission for evil to exist and for sin to abound and for grace to abound. That's what it means to say God is sovereign. And I say again, if at the end of tonight, if at the end of each of these talks, if you don't think God is bigger than you thought he was, then we probably failed, because all of us need a bigger vision, a bigger picture of God. Because to use all those words that I've kind of hurriedly trotted out there is to say that God is marvelous, God is awesome. So let's think about the sovereignty of God in creation in particular this night then. The sovereignty of God in creation. Well, here's the thing that you know, but I'm going to say anyway. God created everything. God created everything. On the top of the sheet, there's the Daniel 5 text that I referred to, but the top next one down is Genesis 1:1. You know it, but just to remind you of it, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created absolutely everything. Isaiah 40 or Genesis 1:3 tells us that the Spirit is involved there as well, and that the Father and the Son are indeed. See 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Yet for us there is but one God the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Fascinating little formula Paul uses there, the same expression for father and son. Father and son engaged in the work of creation. And we're told in Genesis 1:3 that the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. So the Spirit is involved, the energizing power in creation. So all the Trinity are involved in creating the world. John 1:3 tells us, through him, Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. There is nothing made that wasn't made by God. Genesis 1:2 says, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. God created everything. God, Father, Son, and Spirit created everything. God created everything out of nothing. And that's to say that he didn't make it out of previously existing material. He didn't make it out of something that was already there. It's also probably worth saying that he didn't make it out of himself. You might have sort of moments of thinking that, like the creation is like an extension of God. And there are some religions that would kind of think that, that the kind of the universe is God. But no, the universe is not an extension of God. It's not a sort of continuation of God, that God kind of somehow is in a bubble and that the bubble is made a slightly bit bigger or something like that. No, it's not an extension of God. The world is made out of nothing by God, but it's separate from God. It's given true independence by God. Man, for example, just to take a simple example, but it includes the creation is also addressed in this way, but the creation is addressed by God in Genesis as though it's something other than God. Do you know what I mean by that? That man is spoken to as though he's a different person to God. He's not God. He's not kind of a piece of God. Made in the image of God, lots of other things we can say about that. But he's not God. He's separate from God. And it may be worth just noting from Genesis 2 that God seems to make some things from other things. I don't know why else it talks about making man from the dust of the earth. And I don't think that's particularly to support any particular view of kind of the process of creation. But I think it's trying to indicate that God, in making everything out of nothing, used materials in a sort of common way. So when he was going to make man, he didn't sort of say, well, you know, I've made all this creation, but now I'm going to create something else in order to make man from it. He uses the materials that's there because there's a commonality. And just common sense tells us that is how we experience the world, isn't it? You know, I've got eyes and ears, and my dog's got eyes and ears. And throughout the whole of creation, there is a sort of a commonality of design that things need kind of often eyes and ears, unless you're an amoeba or something. But you know, you need transport mechanisms, all sort of things. So there's a lot of commonality from the smallest thing through to the greatest thing. There is consistency that it would seem, just leaving aside relativity for a moment, that things operate in the same way throughout the universe, that the laws are in place throughout the universe. So God makes everything out of nothing. It's not himself, but he uses things to make other things. There's a sort of commonality in that. Next thing is that he makes everything by the power of his word. That's really emphasized there in Genesis 1 in him speaking. It's emphasized where it's referred to elsewhere. That psalm that we read, Psalm 33, that grand sort of talking us through, singing us through God's creation. It refers to the word of God, the powerful word of God that creates the world. So all the material world was made by God. He creates everything by the power of his word. He forms order from disorder. He creates categories, night and day and light and dark and earth and sky and creatures that move along the ground and mammals and then finally man themselves. All the world was created by God. Now you're saying to me, well, I know that. But I want you to just ponder for a sec this, that he was sovereign, all-powerful, over creation, the means of creation, the result of creation, the purpose of creation. He was sovereign, which means this, he freely chose what he was going to make, how he was going to make it, when he was going to make it, what it was going to be like, whether he would use common materials or not. He freely chose that. It means he could have made it any way he pleased. You see, that's really important to think about for a moment, because any of you who make anything can never freely choose what you make. Because there are always constraints. Any engineering designer will tell you this. There are always either physical or financial or scientific constraints. There's always a limit to how far something can be stretched. There's always a limit to the strength of something or the size of something that you can buy or build or make. You're always stuck with the laws of science that kind of stop things happening, that make heavy objects fall to the ground because of the law of gravity, that because of the limit in the way that atoms bind to each other, you know, things bend and break. There's always limits, there's always constraints, and you're stuck in time as well, which is a constraint in itself. And you've got thermodynamics going on, and you've got the issue of being and non-being, which kind of limits you, and you've got space and time. You're not free, for example, to get a jumbo jet. There's a big jet that's just been discontinued by Airbus, isn't it? Which is a, I don't know whether that's a sad or happy thing, but anyway, it has, because the big ones are not seen working. But just imagine one of the biggest kind of jet that's being built at the moment by Airbus, and you can't fit it in a sort of 6 foot by 2 foot garden shed, can you? You're constrained. And you think, well, that's just stupid. That's obvious. Of course you can't. Why can't you? Why can't you do it? Because you're constrained by space and time. Now think about God. I know it's a stupid category because God doesn't want to fit a jumbo jet into a shed and it all is meaningless, but it just helps you think about the fact that God is not constrained by space and time. It doesn't mean anything to him as he creates. You can't travel back to yesterday, but that's a meaningless thing to say about God. He's not constrained in the same way. He freely chose what to create. He freely chose how to order it all. Just as a thought exercise, God could have made all the laws that are in the universe to sort of expire at, I don't know, gone on a bit long already, haven't I? 7:40 this evening. He could have just chosen, I'll make all the laws work until then. So just get ready, 7:40 this evening. You're all just going to collapse into piles of jelly and other materials. Or maybe just go flying off into space. Or just go from being to non-being. I don't know. And you think, well, God couldn't do that because he's constrained. Because I don't know. But he could. Now, if you're really smart, you could say, oh, yeah, but he's made certain promises, you know, about keeping the world going and all those sort of things. So that's all true as well. But in terms of that original creation, he's completely free. Now, I kind of pushed the point and worked it a bit hard, but I hope you've really got it, that he's completely free. That's what it means to say he's sovereign over creation. He's completely free to make it however he wants to make it. This is a mind-blowing concept, but what God actually does is he does create laws and he does create order, and he will be faithful to that order to make the world work in a consistent way. What God actually does is to choose commonality, like common ways of making things, and consistency of laws with variety. Variety of colors and styles and sizes and function. And I think he does that to show us two really important things about the way God's sovereignty will operate in our experience. One is that he will always operate with consistency in our experience. He can freely choose to do what he likes, but he will always operate with consistency. And so when he will make promises about his character being holy and consistent, it will help us that the world works in a consistent way. See what I'm saying? The fact that the world operates in a consistent way helps us get a sort of a kind of grasp about how God will be faithful as well. But also, and I think most excitingly for us this evening, the fact that God in his sovereign free will creates great variety in the world. You just think about the colors and sizes and styles that there are just in your room of people, let alone the colors and styles and stuff all around the room, let alone what there is in this street of New England Road, all the different materials there are and people there are and dogs and cats and other animals that people have and keep. And then stretch out to the world. And you know, what kind of variety have you got? What does it tell you about God? He's got quite an imagination, hasn't he? Don't you think? He's got quite an imagination. Just think how big his imagination really is. Differences in cells and plants and insects and animals and fingerprints and snowflakes and planets. He makes it all. Just one more thing to say, and then we're going to apply this, because we're not going to spend too long this evening just taking up to the heights, thought about creation. We're going to apply it in just a minute. But just one other thing that's worth just underlining, that along with all the material world that I've mainly focused on, it's worth just underlining that God makes the spiritual world. He makes the spiritual world. Psalm 148 is on the sheet there. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for at his command they were created. God made everything in the spiritual world. That means he made angels. That means he made the angel that we call the devil. All created good. All fell in some way that we're not told. Probably that's what's referred to in Jude 6. It's there on the sheet. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. It may be referring to the fall of angels. It may be referring to a particular set of angels and a particular incident. But I think we can establish from reasonable outlines that are in the Bible that a group of angels fell, a group of angels rebelled at some point, and most reasonably it is, between the creation of everything good and the fall of Adam and Eve. So we're saying God made everything, and more than that, we're saying that creation is an exercise of his sovereign will. So we're on to the implications now. That's the kind of teaching part. So just thinking about, well, what does that mean? What does that mean for us? And just three things to say, really. And the first is the one that I kind of highlighted already, but let me just say it again. The sovereignty of God in creation should lead us to worship. It should lead us to want to worship. That's why I read that psalm, because what it says is, sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It's fitting for the upright to praise him. And part of what we praise him for in that psalm is that he spoke, verse 9, and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. We worship God as the sovereign ruler. We don't worship men, because as the psalm goes on to say, no king is saved by the size of his army. So we don't worship men and say, well, they're in charge of the world. We don't worship technology. It talks about horses and chariots and all those kind of things. We don't say technology controls the world. They're not sovereign. We worship God as the creator. And that's, of course, underlined so beautifully for us in Revelation chapter 4. There's a picture of kind of creatures representing the created world. the four living creatures, a lion, an ox, face of a man, forth like a flying eagle. And they praise God for his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And what we need is a God-centered view of the universe. It is true to say that men and women are the pinnacle of God's creation. It is true to say that God's purposes in unfolding history will revolve around a man, the man Jesus Christ. And we are dearly loved by God. And God is moving history towards the new creation. But in thinking about the man Christ Jesus, or thinking about ourselves as dearly loved by God, we never should forget that God is sovereign, God is awesome, God is the creator of everything. And God stands outside of our experiences, although he makes all our experiences. People say, and I'm not always sure it's helpful to say this, that God is outside of time. I think because time is only really defined by material things moving around and changing, I think it could be useful perhaps to say that God stands outside of time. He's not in time. But sometimes that can kind of lead us to just a sort of mind-blown confusion. And what the creatures do in Revelation 4, they don't speculate too much. They just say, "Here you are, there's God. He always was, he is now, he always will be." And then they focus in chapter 4. They're going to think about something else in chapter 5. But they focus in chapter 4 on the elders fall down and worship about God's worthiness, because he created all things by his sovereign will. So you've got to do that. You've got to join with the elders. You've got to follow the cue given by these four living creatures and follow the elders representing the humanity, the redeemed humanity, falling down and saying, "You're worthy, first of all, because you created everything." To acknowledge the free sovereign lordship of God over all. Because the tendency will always be that we will worship created things rather than the creator. See that in Romans 1:25, it's on the sheet. They exchange the truth of God. It's talking about the progress of sin in history and in the world and in our hearts. They exchange the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the creator, who is forever praised. It's important to encourage one another to praise God with the elders here in Revelation 4. He's worthy to receive our praise. We will tend towards praising created things rather than the creator. There will always be that allure of praising created things rather than the creator. So when we look at the variety and we look at the consistency and we look at the magnificence of creation, we are awestruck, but always we're supposed to go from being awestruck to being struck with an awesomeness about God, with an awe for God. So will you worship God as your creator? And will you worship God as Lord of creation? As you stand back and marvel at the intimate, extensive knowledge and rule of God, will you acknowledge that he is the Lord of creation? Because he's the Lord in creation, he's the Lord of creation. Because he was sovereign in making the world, he continues to be the Lord of the world. And we worship him for that. We praise him for that. We thank him for that. We bless him for that. That was what Job needed to do, wasn't it, when he was confused about the sovereignty of God and how that was operating. And what he needed to do was to worship, to recognize that God continues to be the Lord of creation. And we need to own up to our utter, unqualified dependence on God, along with the rest of creation. And we need to use the reality of the sovereignty of God to fuel our prayers, because we recognize the sovereignty of God. We'll think about that more and more as we work through this series, but just to kind of headline it at this point. We'll worship God for his creation in our prayers and in our praises and in our attitude, and we'll grab hold of that as we worship, as something that we trust and rely in. That's why in that psalm we read from Psalm 33, that having spoken about God's powerful word, it says, you know, those wise people are going to put their hope in the Lord because he made everything. And the final reason that we worship him because he's the creator, we worship him because he's the Lord of creation, and we worship him because we understand that that is our purpose in creation. Isn't that the point about Revelation chapter 4? Not just that it's an example to us that the elders worshipped, because people should worship, but that God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power because he created things. And it's right and appropriate to give glory and honor to God for creating. That's the first thing then. We need to worship. In all the aspects of that, we need to worship God as sovereign over creation. Secondly, we need to recognize the rights of ownership that God has over creation. We're nearly at the end. We're getting there. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. It's on the sheet there for you. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You're exalted as head over all. What was that verse saying? It's not just saying he created everything. It's saying he owns everything. So we worship him because he created everything, and because he's Lord over creation right now, and because we look up to him, because he's worthy of our praise, and because that's our purpose. It's more than that. We recognize his rights over the creation because he made it. That's the point in 1 Chronicles 29 there, that because God made everything, he owns everything. It's his. It's his by right. It's his by design. It's his by ownership. He originated everything, so he owns everything. Now, that's a great comfort because it means he can give you everything, but it's also a great challenge that he owns everything. Because you know what it challenges? It challenges your sense of entitlement. Your sense that no, I own a bit of this. I deserve a bit of this. And it's helpful when we think about the ownership rights that God has to just kind of picture everything for a moment, if you can. Every grain of dust, every atom, every star, every field there is, every person's garden, every person's house, every planet, every insect. We bought some dinosaurs for Eliza recently, and for when she comes around our house, and thankfully, when you pick them up and look underneath, they in most cases have the name of the dinosaur that you just picked up, which is jolly helpful. But they also have a little stamp that says "Made in China," and it's like every single thing you lay your hands on in the world, including yourself, you pick it up and look underneath, and it says "Made by God." And there's another little label, you know, that says, return to owner. Give glory to owner. Acknowledge the owner. The owner has rights over this. So recognize the rights of ownership. But because he owns everything, it means that he has a right to say how everything should be used. It follows, doesn't it? If he owns everything, he has the absolute right to say, this is how this should be used. Here's the earth, Adam and Eve. This is how you've got to use it. And you say, well, why didn't you give them freedom to do what they want with it? Well, no, because it's mine. And I'm giving it to you. I'm a generous God. I'm giving you this world, but I'm going to tell you how you're going to use it. And was that okay? It's got to be okay, isn't it? Because he owns it. It's his. So he dictates how it will be used. He dictates how we are to look after the world. He dictates how we are to relate to one another in life as human beings. He dictates every piece of morality, interaction between us. He dictates how we are to worship him. He dictates everything. That's his right because he's the owner. But the really good news is that because he made it, he understands how it works best. So worship, recognize the rights of ownership, and lastly, teach it. Teach it. Teaching it now, but it's not just me that's got to teach it. You've got to teach it. It's quite fascinating. There's the text at the bottom of the sheet there, Acts chapter 17. Here's Paul talking to a bunch of pagans, people who were polytheistic, worshipped all kinds of different gods, and were completely confused. And he talks to them about the doctrine of creation. Right there, to non-Bible people, God made the world and everything in it. And he's the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, it's going to be tough for you to go into your places of work. And as Mark was talking about water cooler conversations this morning, it's going to be hard to say, you know, God the Lord, he's the maker of everything and he's the ruler of heaven and earth. And you see this water cooler here? He made all the laws of science and made it possible for this water cooler to be here, and he made the water that's in it, and he made you and I that are standing drinking it, and we need to praise him. Do you think you'd get the sack if you said that? Now, that probably isn't the right time or place, but you've got to teach it. You've got to say it, that God is the ruler of everything, and it's a good thing. You've got to make arguments about plausibility, of course. Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God. It's not like it's a confusing thing to teach because it's blindingly obvious from creation that it was made. Evolution has no explanation for life, has no explanation for personality. It has no explanation for information. It has no explanation for purpose. Has no explanation for order, and we've got explanations, so it's not a difficult sell, but we've got to teach it. But not just in witnessing, but teach it to our children. Teach our children that in God's goodness, he has shown them so much love and mercy, but in the end, it's God who's sovereign, and it's God who made everything. And we need to teach our children a lot that God is the creator and God is the sovereign over creation. It's not just that we don't want our children to grow up with a sense of entitlement because they're going to be a pain to live with. That would be true. That is true. And who wants to live with entitled people? But it's not that. It's not for some social reason. It's because we want them to grow up with a sense of awe about the God who made everything and a sense of reverence for the God who owns everything. And so we want to be teaching our children that and keep reminding that in him we live and we breathe. And our purpose in life is to know and to glorify our Creator. And of course, as we do that, we need to keep teaching that it's not just enough to know that God made everything and owns everything. we need to know Christ who is at the center of creation. We need to know Christ who will introduce us to the Father and bring us into his family. And only then can we truly fulfill our purpose as created beings. But it's a big thing and a good thing to talk about God as the sovereign over creation.